One of the more rewarding aspects of a clergyman's life is being involved in occasional services, essentially weddings and funerals. And funerals are always rather sensitive times. You're wanting to deliver a service that honours the memory of the departed and comforts the mourners, but also stays true to gospel teaching and to the scriptures. And sometimes I get requests for things that I'm not comfortable offering in a church service. It's usually about music where the words are just plain wrong or too flippant for the occasion. And occasionally I get bad press because I say no to things, although I once did get away with some very interesting choices at the cremation of an elderly, very elderly lady in a wheelchair who bizarrely loved heavy metal. Equally difficult can be poetry or readings, often because people haven't really thought through what it is that the piece is saying. And one of my bugbears is that kind of saccharine poetry that glosses over the awfulness of death with sentimental words that offer false comfort. One of the pieces that is very popular, but which always exercises my patience, is that very familiar poem by Henry Scott Holland. It's called Death is Nothing at All. You probably know it. Death is nothing at all, it goes. It does not count. I have only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened. Everything remains exactly as it was. I am I, and you, you are you, and the old life that we live so fondly together is untouched, unchanged. Henry Scott Holland really should have known better. He was Regius Professor of Divinity down the road at Oxford. And here he is telling us that death really doesn't matter. It's nothing at all. Well, if death is nothing at all, why do we grieve so painfully? Why are so many of us afraid of death? Why do we dress it up in euphemisms like, Granddad has passed? No, I think you mean he's died. Jesus didn't think that death was nothing at all. He wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. Death is terrible. The Bible speaks frequently of death, and it's usually to emphasize how serious it is. Paul calls death our last enemy. Death is indeed our enemy. It's something that none of us should take lightly. So why am I talking about death on a spring morning? Well, it's because we've come to our final sermon in our series from the Nicene Creed. And today it's the final clause. You've got it written here on your sheet. It says, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Maybe actually I'm being a bit hard on Henry Scott Holland. Maybe the point he was making is that for the Christian, as the Creed tells us, there is something beyond death. So it need not be the fearsome event that it otherwise might. So we're just going to take a few minutes in this little passage from 1 Corinthians to think this through. Death is a bit final, so I have three headings that are all final things. So we have a final trumpet, a final enemy, and a final beginning. First heading, final trumpet. Look at verses 51 and 52. Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Death is indeed not the end. We may be asleep, that's the biblical euphemism for death, but there will come a time when the dead will be raised. Jesus himself explained it like this in Matthew 24. He said, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. We call this the rapture, when Jesus comes back to take his own to be with him. Didn't we just sing visions of rapture? Daniel put it similarly in that first reading that we heard from Daniel chapter 12. He said, at that time, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So be assured, the scriptures tell us that there will come a time when this world order, the whole of creation, the universe, will indeed be wound up. And in the Bible, trumpets always herald important news or warnings or proclamations. And one day there will indeed be a last angelic trumpet accompanied says the book of Revelation, by loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." It sounds a little bit kind of in the future, doesn't it? Does it matter? Yes, of course it matters. For it tells us two things. First, that there is more to come after this life. It is very much not the end. And second, that there will be a time of reckoning when, in Daniel's words, some will rise to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. There will come a time when you and I will stand at God's judgment seat. And we need to be ready for that. And that brings me to my second heading. So we've had final trumpet, we've now got final enemy. Verses 54 and 55 in our reading. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The last enemy to be destroyed is death, writes Paul earlier in the same chapter. And why do we die in the first place? Well, it's simply and wholly because of sin, which separates us from God and deprives us of that eternal relationship with him that Adam and Eve knew at the dawn of time, before sin and death entered their lives and their world. And sin and death come hand in hand. They destroy and they spoil and they keep us from enjoying that healthy relationship that God intended for us when he created us. Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." In other words, it's sin which keeps us dead, to the things of God. And it's our inability to keep his laws and to live lives that please him that enables sin and death to hold power over us. But, says Paul, verse 57, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death, Jesus, of course, took that sting upon himself. He dealt with our sin, which is our biggest problem, the biggest problem that humanity faces. And he defeated both sin and death by his resurrection. And he forged a pathway for us back to the Creator, taking the penalty that should have been ours, breathing new life into our souls, clothing us in clean, righteous robes to cover our tattered, sinful rags. And all completely for free, paid for in his blood on the cross. Our final enemy is no more. So maybe death is nothing at all, in the words of Henry Scott Holland. Death is defeated. It can hold no power over us beyond this transient earthly life. Yes, of course, we will still die physically. Our bodies will wear out. We run out of breath. But death is defeated. And there is a whole new life waiting for us beyond. And that's my final heading, final beginning. Verse 52 in our reading, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. We cannot conceive exactly what that means. Paul tells us that we will be changed, we'll be clothed in immortality. We have a lot of anemones flowering in our garden at the moment. You know, those little blue delicate powder blue daisy flowers. They open to the sun as soon as it's warm enough. They're looking a bit bedraggled this morning. They spread and they carpet the earth in such a cheerful and almost exotic display. But when we planted them a year or two ago, they were little gnarly black corms. They looked like shriveled up raisins or something. Surely nothing so beautiful could come from such a dull and insignificant looking seed. But Paul says early in the chapter, that's what it will be like when you and I are clothed in immortality. We're like now, like wizened seeds. But we're going to germinate and we're going to bloom into eternity. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote this, verse 42. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it will be raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. I can't get my head quite around what that means, and we can't conceive where that will happen. I can tell you that we certainly won't be sitting on puffy white clouds, plucking harps in some vague, disembodied idea of heaven. The scriptures speak of something altogether more tangible, something very real, Romans talks about a new heaven and a new earth, where creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. A new earth indeed. But more than that, a place where, and you'll know these words according to Revelation 21, the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where we are heading. That's where you and I will really start to live. It's so easy, isn't it, to have our sights buried in this life. There are many things to concern us here. We've just had 2 weeks of disturbed sleep. Anxiety driven. We've had workmen in the house. The job's done now, but it didn't go smoothly. And nice as the guys were, they still invaded our home and stressed us out. And how ridiculous to get stressed by something so material, something so ordinary, frankly, something so expensive as well. But in the grand scheme of things, what is a bathroom? I knew a very rich man once. He was a patient of mine when I was still working in the NHS. He lacked for nothing. He simply threw money at problems, and they were generally solved. But he suffered bad health, and as he became more unwell, I could see the fear rising in his eyes. He threw money at his health, private consultants, appointments, therapists, but all to no avail. He came face to face with his own mortality, and this time his money couldn't solve his problem. Death really scared him. Yet all that we see around us is temporary. Even these beautiful ancient buildings, they're temporary. This is just the prelude to something that is far better. But there is an if, which is that there is something far better if we look to Jesus as our hope and our salvation. For Peter, St. Peter himself tells us that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. But what a salvation he offers, if we will just ask. C.S. Lewis sums this up fabulously, this eternity, this final beginning, in the very last few sentences of the very final book of the Narnia Chronicles. And in the scene he sets in the book, The Last Battle. The children of Earth and the children of Narnia have bounded through an endless field, a great symphony of children and animals cheering and shouting with excitement. Then they come to the great lion Aslan, who does many wonderful things. The lion, though, looks at the children, the kings and queen of Narnia, but of course normal children on Earth, and he speaks to them with these words. He says, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. Three headings: final trumpet, final enemy, final beginning. I, for one, won't be having Henry Scott Holland at my funeral, but I might ask for C.S. Lewis, for in the words of our creed, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have prepared for us things of which no mind can conceive, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. Such wonderful things that lay ahead of us if we know you and love you. And so we pray, keep us fast until that time when we too may look for resurrection and life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.